Well, brethren, we come this morning to the sixth unit of our study in the life of the Apostle Paul. And we are going to be looking in the sixth and seventh lectures at what is commonly described as his second missionary journey. And in the first lecture this morning, we're going to consider that missionary activity from its beginnings in the church at Antioch until he arrives in the town of Berea in the north of Greece. The relevant section of the book of Acts is from chapter 15, verse 36 to chapter 17, verse 15. And then later this morning, God willing, we will look at his extended ministry in the cities of Athens and Corinth. In terms of dating, these events probably took place round about 49 to 50 AD. And we are coming to a new section in the book of Acts, recording Paul's greatest missionary effort and achievement, the evangelization of three important Roman provinces, Macedonia, Achaia, and Asia. We note also that for the first time the gospel will be entering with Paul the continent of Europe, although of course there has been evangelism in Europe previous to this date. Converts have returned to Rome and so on. We begin with a surprising and a disappointing note, because in the closing section of chapter 15, from verse 36 onwards and on into the beginning of chapter 16, we see a disagreement between Christian brothers. A disagreement which leads to separation. Paul and Barnabas have returned to their mother church at Antioch after the Council of Jerusalem. Paul's heart is yearning for the young churches which have been established. He wants to revisit them, that they may be consolidated and strengthened and helped. In verse 36 we read, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are prospering." And that's a sort of a calm expression there in Acts 15:36. Let's go back and visit them. But he's not just walking to the corner store. To say those words means months of dangerous, exhausting travel over very, very inhospitable territory, exposing themselves to all sorts of strains and stresses. So he's not popping into his car and going down the turnpike and paying a quick visit. When Paul says that, there is a cost to that statement and a commitment to that statement. This was something that Paul was always deeply concerned about. And we see in verse 41 that he went through Syria and Cilicia strengthening the churches. And you remember that on his first missionary journey in Acts 14:21 following, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. Now, we might not understand what was implied in that statement. You see, at that stage in the missionary journey, Paul was here in Derbe, and he wanted to reach Antioch. All he had to do was to pass through the Cilician gates, go through Tarsus, and a simple overland journey to his hometown. But he didn't do that. He went back the long way. Back to the towns where he had nearly been killed, back to the towns where he'd been attacked and lynched and stoned, back through all that opposition. The long way round. Why? To strengthen the churches. Again, an evidence of his commitment to following up these brethren. And we see the same pattern in Acts chapter 18, verse 23. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and travelled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So that's a current note in Paul's ministry, a continuous note, again and again, strengthening the churches, visiting the young Christians. Now, disagreement arises with Barnabas over the question of John Mark. You remember that he had returned to Jerusalem on the first missionary journey. He had failed. He had gone back from the work. He had gone back to Jerusalem, and it seems probable that after the Jerusalem Council, he had travelled with Barnabas and possibly with Paul back up to Antioch. Now, Paul and Barnabas disagree as to whether Mark should come with them. And their disagreement is very sharp. It's described in verse 39 as a sharp disagreement. And the Greek word is paroxysmos. Paroxysmos. We have an English word, paroxysm, an outburst of rage and anger. And there's a root meaning here of bitterness in this disagreement. So it is a very sharp, keen, bitter personal disagreement. Their feelings are aroused. There's a degree of anger. Their friendship may have been placed under earlier strain. You remember how Barnabas was carried away with the dissimulation of the Judaizers at the same time as Peter in Antioch was inconsistent and went and ate, separated himself rather from the Gentiles, and Paul says even Barnabas was carried away. So there had been disagreement before, but this disagreement now is a very sharp and keen one. Luke's account is impartial. He doesn't apportion blame to either side. Although I think we should note the expression in verses 39 and 40. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And some commentators would suggest that the church's sympathy and support was rather with Paul. We don't read that Barnabas was commended by the brothers, but we read that Paul left commended by the brothers. So that's possibly a slight indication that the Antioch church felt that Paul's view was the correct one. There's an interesting point in the Greek in verses 37 and 38. Luke uses the same verb, sum para lambano, to take along with. Barnabas thought that they should not take, that they should take Mark along with them. Paul thought that they should not take Mark along with them. The construction is very similar. It is parallel, the same word is used, the same meaning is implied. However, the infinitives are interestingly and surprisingly given in different tenses. We read in verse 37 that Barnabas wanted sum para labain, an aorist infinitive. He wanted to take along John, who is called Mark. And yet when Luke comes to verse 38, he says at the end of the verse, Paul did not want to take along Mark, me sum para lambanem auton, or tuton, which is a present infinitive. So Barnabas wanted to take along Mark with an aorist infinitive. Paul did not want to take along Mark with a present infinitive. Now why has Luke changed from the aorist to the present? I think it's possible that Barnabas was thinking emotionally and thinking only of the present moment. He looks at Mark and he says, well, the decision is for us now, do we take him or do we not? Paul's looking ahead to the weeks and the months that lie ahead of travel. He didn't want to keep taking along Mark. It's a more continuing idea, you see there, of the present infinitive. So perhaps in that subtle change of infinitives, and Luke obviously didn't change it for fun, there's some meaning and purpose in that. He's saying something to us. Perhaps he's saying that Paul was taking a broader view and a longer view and saying, well, yes, emotionally, as we look at the man now and our hearts are moved, yes, certainly it'd be easy to say we'll take him with us. But he's saying to Barnabas, but wait a minute, Barnabas, he started off well previously. Let's think ahead. Let's think what we might meet. Is the man going to be able to cope with it? Now, perhaps we should make one or two comments on this disagreement, because disagreements still do arise among brethren in the Church of Christ. We note first that it was not over an unworthy or trivial cause. It was a disagreement over the best way of carrying on Christ's work. And although disagreements are regrettable, if we've got to disagree about something, let's disagree about that. These men were not behaving, as far as we know, selfishly or unworthily. Barnabas seems genuinely to have believed that this would be for the advantage of the gospel. And Paul equally genuinely believed that it was not for the advantage of the gospel. There have been disagreements among brethren, as you know, which have been shameful and totally unworthy in their very nature. But a disagreement over the best way of carrying on Christ's work, if there have to be disagreements, let them be on this. A number of commentators say that it was a tragedy that Paul and Barnabas separated. I'm not sure that it was a tragedy. In fact, I would go further and say that this was probably the best way of resolving their disagreement. For what is the alternative? The alternative is one brother to be overcome, to be overwhelmed, to have his conscience violated, to be forced to do something that he really doesn't think he should be doing. If they're not able to come to agreement, if one is not able to persuade the other, rather than Paul thumping the table and saying, we are not taking him, or rather than Barnabas saying, we are taking him, and everyone unhappy, perhaps if there has to be disagreement, the best thing is for Barnabas to say, well, I'll have to go this way and you'll have to go this way. Separation isn't always the worst calamity which can befall the people of God. Better sometimes to separate, although we'd rather not, than to struggle on in a wretched alliance where we're not happy and we're not convinced that we're going on the same path. We note also that happily there was no permanent estrangement between these men. In 1 Corinthians 9:6, written later, Paul says, is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? He has no reluctance to mention Barnabas as a Christian worker, to recognize him as deserving of honor and status among the people of God. Colossians 4:10, my fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. If he comes to you, welcome him. So Mark has come back, he's associating with Paul. And again in Philemon 24, we have a reference to Mark. And of course the best known and most touching of all, 2 Timothy 4:11. The old man at the end of his life, get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. So there hasn't been a permanent estrangement between these brethren. They've come together again. There has been love re-established between them. Note again that this disagreement is overruled in God's merciful providence for the furtherance of the gospel. For now, instead of one missionary team, we have two missionary teams. Barnabas and Mark go to Cyprus, and Paul and Silas go north into the province of Asia. God is able to overrule even the disagreements of his people for his glory. Note again that Paul was not necessarily wrong in his assessment of Mark. Commentators suggest that the fact that Mark later turned up trumps and proved a good, faithful workman shows that Paul was wrong. W.M. Taylor says, the leniency of Barnabas might have made Mark an utter weakling. The sternness of Paul might have driven Mark away from Christian work altogether. But the two, wrought together under the providence of the Spirit, tempered him into strength. In other words, there may have been a mighty work of grace in Mark's soul as he sat and reflected upon the fact that the godly Paul was so disappointed in him and had so lost confidence in him that he really did not want to have him on the team. Who knows what beneficial influence that had on John Mark? So it's very facile to say that time proved that Barnabas was right and Paul was wrong. For the Mark of 5 years later may have been a very, very different man from the Mark of this point. I think we'd be wrong in saying that Paul made a mistake here. It may be that his reservations were absolutely correct and that they were used by God to transform and mature and change Mark. And note finally what heat is engendered by personal differences. They're not arguing about doctrine. They're not arguing about theology. They're not arguing about the great fundamentals of the faith. It is a matter of tactics and of prudence and of how best to carry on the work. What we would say a fairly trivial matter. And yet look how they're set against each other over a trivial matter. And if you look at church history, very often the things which most exasperate brethren are not the great issues. They're small issues. It's an ironic commentary on the frailty of the human heart. However, the brethren separate. Paul takes Silas, a member of the Jerusalem church, someone who had been appointed as a delegate from the Jerusalem council, Acts 15:22 and 32, and interestingly enough, as we'll see later, a Roman citizen. They travel from Antioch through Syria and Cilicia, and then they approach the churches on the first missionary journey, but of course they approach them in the opposite order: Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and so on. They travel through these churches strengthening them. At Lystra, the missionary team is joined by Timothy. He makes a third. Probably a convert of Paul, 1 Timothy 1:2, and from now on a lifelong companion and right-hand man of the apostle. And it's interesting that Paul says later that of all his fellow workers, Timothy is the only one who seems to be totally without self-interest. Philippians 2 verses 19 to 22. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare, for everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself. What a commendation. I have no one else like him. Just a wholehearted concern, self-forgetfulness, and a concern for Christ. Timothy joins them then in Lystra. He's commended by the local church, Acts 16:2. The brothers of Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. And it seems that at this point he's ordained to office by Paul and by the congregation. Paul has him circumcised, which at first sight appears an astonishing action by a man who could write in Galatians 5:2, if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. And we might say, how inconsistent. And yet, we've got to look at the context. No one is demanding that Timothy be circumcised. No link is being made with salvation. There is no theological principle involved. He would be considered illegitimate by the Jews among whom they wished to worship, to witness. And Paul, aiming at removing needless causes of offence or barriers to the gospel, and with a concern for the promotion of the gospel of grace, feels free in these circumstances to have Timothy circumcised. You remember that on another occasion the same man adamantly refuses when the question of the circumcision of Titus arises. That is a totally different situation, and he takes a very firm stand. The one pastoral point I would make at this stage in connection with that is a quotation from Ralph Waldo Emerson. A foolish consistency is the hobgoblin of little minds, adored by little statesmen and philosophers and divines. Now, you'll not misunderstand me, brethren. It is important that we be consistent with every syllable of the Word of God. I'm not arguing for relativism. I'm not arguing for compromise. But if you're going to work for God in this world, and if you're going to do anything for God, you're going to be open sometimes to the charge of inconsistency. Because if your great concern is to avoid criticism, you will never do anything much for God. You've heard the fellows who've just come to the Reformed faith, and they're preaching, and they're so concerned to establish their Reformed virility, and they're always qualifying this and explaining that God wants you to repent. Now, of course, I know that you can't repent. Repentance is a gift of God. But nevertheless, and God wants you to believe. Now, I am well aware that you cannot believe. And on they go. And you feel like saying, look, man, dear, preach the thing. Just stand up and preach it. And the same in the work of the church. There are all these armchair theorizers who are not doing it themselves, but are looking for apparent inconsistencies. Paul wasn't inconsistent. Paul wasn't inconsistent, but he was willing to appear inconsistent. He knew what he was doing. He was quite satisfied in his own conscience. So don't get into a frame of mind where you say, if I get any criticism, I will just shrivel up. Because if you're going to do anything for God, you're going to be criticized. And as long as you have an inner consistency, well, if people think that's inconsistent, that's their problem. And Paul was willing to bear that reproach and to run that risk because he knew exactly what he was doing. We then come, after this initial beginning, to a period of frustration and final guidance. You find it in Acts 16, verses 6 to 10. The missionaries, it seems, want to head due west to the province of Asia and probably to the city of Ephesus, one of the key centres for commerce, civilization in the whole area. And I believe that Paul at this stage wished to minister in Ephesus. But we read that as they plan to head west, they are kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. We don't know how they were kept. Was there a prophetic utterance? Was there an appearance of Christ? Was there a combination of providential circumstances which prevented them from entering Asia? We simply don't know. They wanted to go to Asia, and they were not able to go to Asia. Then they decided that they would head for the Black Sea coast. The two great cities up here were Nicomedia and Nicaea, which you know, of course, from your church history. And these were very populous cities, and there was a whole area right along the Black Sea coast in Bithynia, which would be a very fertile ground for evangelism. So they try to go due west. They're not able to go due west. They try to go due north. and they're not able to go due north. Luke uses a different phrase here. The Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. Whether he means to suggest that there's a different mode of revelation or not, I don't know. And this again strikes us as strange. Why was there this period of frustration? Why were they not permitted to head west or to head north? Now, a number of suggestions have been made. For example, J.A. Mateer, in his commentary on Philippians, has a section suggesting that Paul started his second missionary journey in the flesh, that you had this disagreement between Paul and Barnabas and that there was no blessing. Let me quote what Mateer says. His second missionary journey got off to a very unpromising start and eventually seemed to run out of steam. There's a marked contrast between the Holy Spirit's direction and the church's unanimity, out of which the first journey was born, and the later absence of reference to the guidance of God, the heartbreaking dislocation of Paul and Barnabas, and the cool-sounding commendation of the brethren. The Lord of time cannot be glorified by the impetuosity of his servants. So he suggests that the whole thing was a bit of a shambles until they were brought to repentance. Now, I think that's a quite mistaken suggestion. I think the truth is much more profound and much more helpful. We are living in days when there are talk of new apostles and clear revelations from God and men who can speak with apostolic authority and dogmatism. This I know what God's will is. God has revealed his will to me, you see. And these claims are coming in the charismatic movement. And isn't it interesting to go to Acts 16 and notice that even Paul, the great apostle, knew times of uncertainty and doubt, where he wasn't sure what God's will was, where he had to just go forward in faith, a step at a time, when roads were closed and avenues were closed. Now, which one of the great charismatic leaders of today would be willing to stand up and say what happened in Acts 16? They never make any mistakes. They never have any doubts. They always know exactly what God wants them to do. And here, for a period, Paul didn't know what God wanted him to do. And I think Mateer is being facile when he says there must have been sin. There must have been the flesh. How often in our ministry we genuinely and honestly we try to go down a road and the Lord closes it. That doesn't mean we've sinned. He's a purpose in that. And I'm sure he achieved many purposes in the lives of these men. And I think we've got to be ready to have our plans overturned by God. And not to be overwhelmed with guilt and say, oh, that's terrible, we must have made a mistake. We've got to be sensitive to his leading. I wanted to go here, you didn't permit me. Not that I made a mistake, but you graciously guided. Or if you can't go due west, you can't go due north, probably you should try to go in between them. So they go northwest to Assos and Troas. And they reach the Aegean Sea at the port of Troas. We know from Acts 20 that there was a church in Troas in later years. We don't know if it was founded on this occasion or not. It may well have been. But two things of significance happen in Troas. First of all, they are joined by a fourth companion. In Acts chapter 16, verse 11, in Acts chapter 16, verse 10, we have a subtle change from the third person to the first person. Now, up to that point, the narrative speaks of him and they. From verse 10, it speaks of we. So Luke, the writer of the book, is now in their company. This is the first of three sections of the book of Acts which are written in the first person, which are called the we sections. Now, that's not an Irishman speaking, it's W-E with one E. The first section is chapter 16, verses 10 to 17. The second section, chapter 20, verse 5 to 21, verse 18. The third section, 27:1 to the end of the book. And it seems as if Luke was with Paul during these three stages. So here we're introduced to Luke, the physician. A marvellous providence. They hadn't planned to go to Troas. It wasn't in their idea at all. And yet it was in God's plan. And at the city of Troas, they met Luke. There was a very famous shrine of the god of healing, Aesculapius, in the city of Pergamum, which is very near Troas, and it was the medical center of the ancient world. So it's possible that Luke had been studying there, or had been traveling there for research, or he may just have been practicing medicine in Troas. We don't know, but he was in the area, he was attached to Paul, and from now on he's a companion and helper. And the second feature of their time in Troas was the positive guidance they received. The night vision to Paul of the man of Macedonia pleading, come over and help us. And he says, Luke says, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. That's significant. Come over and help us. What is the help which the church gives? Preach the gospel. And any time we're asked to help, our first response, that the greatest help we can give, the greatest help the church can give to any group of people, any town, any society, is to preach the gospel to them. Luke equates the two things. To help is to preach the gospel. To preach the gospel is to help. So we have this momentous event, more significant than Columbus or the Pilgrim Fathers. The gospel entering the continent of Europe. These missionaries would have had no such idea in their minds. They didn't think of Europe and Asia. That would be an anachronism. It was all the Roman Empire. They were just moving to another province. But looking back, we can see these missionaries entering the continent of Europe. They cross the sea and land at Neapolis, the port of Philippi, and then they travel 10 miles inland to the city of Philippi. Philippi was situated on the great Roman road, which you see here on the map, the Egnatian Way, which joined the Black Sea with the Adriatic Sea. It ran straight across, a Roman road running straight across the north of Greece and the southern Balkans. Philippi was a Roman colony. A great battle had been fought some years earlier between Brutus and Cassius on the one hand, the murderers of Julius Caesar, and Antony and Octavius, or Augustus, on the other hand. The whole town is permeated with the influence of Rome, and they're proud of their Roman citizenship and status. There was apparently no synagogue in Philippi. In order for there to be a synagogue, there had to be a quorum of 10 male Jews in any particular town, and there don't seem to have been that number in Philippi. But there was an unofficial meeting place for synagogue prayers on the bank of the river, and it was there that Paul and his three friends went on the first Sabbath day. On the Sabbath we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. W.M. Taylor says, a lover of sensation or a craver for popularity might have been disappointed at the smallness of the congregation. A few women, and that was all. But Paul knew that we are not to despise the day of small things. And I wonder, do we sometimes try to organize a great work for God rather than letting God start a lasting work in a small way? Paul didn't say, what am I doing here? I could be preaching to a big congregation. No, he saw in these few women God's potential and God's opening. Among these women is mentioned Lydia from the city of Thyatira. There was a Jewish colony there, and she may well have been a God-fearer, acquainted with the scriptures, knowing the Old Testament. She was an agent for the purple dye, for which her hometown was famous, dye which was derived from mollusks, from the shells of little sea creatures. And we're told that the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. I read in one commentator that, quote, convinced Calvinists have sometimes sought refuge in this verse. Oh well, we don't need to seek refuge. And contrary to Paul's usual custom, they stayed in her home. Philippi, as far as we know, was the only place where he accepted free board and lodging. Mm. He seems to have been careful about that in the light of the abuse of travelling teachers, who were known to be spongers and really no goods of the day, and Paul was very careful to keep his conscience clear on that matter. But Lydia prevailed upon him to come. She said, "If you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Well, if you argue on that basis, it'd be very hard to refuse. Mm. Then we have the episode of the demon-possessed slave girl. She is what was called in classical literature a pythoness from Delphi. A very, very valuable commodity. So valuable that she had been purchased by a syndicate, not by an individual. A number of businessmen in the city had shares in this girl because she was able to bring them a great deal of money from her ecstatic prophecies and testimonies. And day after day she followed Paul and the missionaries, calling after them. "These men are servants of the Most High God," verse 17, "who are showing you the way of salvation." Now how does the how does your version translate that last phrase? Is it the way of salvation?
Yeah. Yes. With a marginal reading, a way.
Yes, well that's the marginal reading that should be there. There is no "the" in the text. And that was the whole point of Paul's objection. They are showing you a way of salvation. The article is left out. And our versions, my version here, carelessly puts it in. But the marginal reading in that case is the correct reading. And that was one of his great objections, because there were many ways of salvation. And she said, this is a way of salvation. Paul could not let that continue. He spoke to her, he rebuked the demon in the name of Christ. The demon came out of her, and the owners realized that they had just lost a great deal of money. So they brought them before the magistrates in verse 20. Note the anti-Semitic slur in the opening words, "These men are Jews," and note the dishonesty of the charge, "and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." Not a word about the healing, not a word about the money. And yet, as W.M. Taylor says, "Touch a man's pocket, and very frequently you touch the only sensitive spot he has about him." So these men had very sensitive pockets, and when Paul touched their pockets, they were touched. So Paul and Silas are stripped, severely flogged, and thrown into prison. And in that prison, they sing praise to God, and they pray, manifesting glorious Christian joy in the midst of their suffering. I'll not take time to develop the account of the conversion of the Philippian jailer. The earthquake arouses him to terror. The conduct and testimony of Paul make a profound effect upon him, and we read of his conversion and of his baptism. And then the next day, the magistrates want to get rid of these missionaries, and they seek to expel them from the city. Paul is not willing to go so easily. Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens." Every word is calculated to strike terror into the hearts of these Roman officials. To be a Christian, to be meek, to be humble, to be forgiving, does not mean that we have to be doormats and let people trample over us willy-nilly. There's a sort of a feeble, pietistic idea in some quarters that that's what it means. And there are times when Paul is able to be a very hard man and to insist on his rights. Because the best protection for this young church is to scare the daylights out of these magistrates and to keep them on tenterhooks. Don't mess with these people. There's influence here. There's significance here. Paul could have left. He'd had his beating. They weren't going to beat him anymore. But he was concerned for the converts. Are these people that you can just sweep aside? And there's time for a godly anger and an insistence on being treated properly for the sake of others. I can forgive personally a crime committed against myself, but I can equally insist on the punishment of the wrongdoer, although I bear him no personal malice, for the maintenance of law and for the protection of the weak. So that is our Christian duty. That is the balance. You know how some people will take the Sermon on the Mount and so on, and they will misapply it. If someone strikes you on the cheek, give him your other cheek and so on. Towards anarchy and the complete overthrow of law and order. I remember a funny incident when Paul Helm, you may have read some of his writings, he writes very well. He's written a book on the callings, which has recently been published. Paul Helm was lecturing at some university in England, and he was speaking of capital punishment. And somebody from the back jumped up and shouted, "What about love?" And Paul, with total mystification, said, "I see no conflict between loving a man and hanging him." And the questioner was so, I mean, it took him about 30 minutes to sit down and think about that, you know. I've got to work that out. But he was making the point. Personal forgiveness, personal acceptance, personal love, and at the same time the maintenance of law and order and the punishment of wrongdoing. And this is what Paul is insisting on here for the sake of the infant church. I'd like just in a moment to note the key factors here in the building of the church in Philippi. Just in a word, on the divine side, you have spiritual illumination, verse 14, the Lord opening people's hearts. You have the confirmation of the gospel in verse 18 by a work of power. And you have in verses 19 to 31 a sovereign, mysterious ordering of circumstances to produce conviction and conversion among the ungodly. So you have God working, superintending, and granting His grace. On the human side, you have prayer, verses 13, 16, and 18. You have preaching, verses 17, 30, and 31. You have a sacrificial commitment to the work, as Paul and Silas, praise God in the prison. And you have a concern for the individual. Paul, with a bleeding back, does not want the jailer to harm himself. Do thyself no harm. That is a concern which must have spoken to this heathen man. And then lastly, in this section, let us look at their ministry in Thessalonica and Berea. They travel 90 miles along the Roman road, an easy and comfortable journey from Philippi to the city of Thessalonica. The most populous city of the province of Macedonia, and a very significant metropolis, a centre for both inland and maritime trade. A good centre, therefore, for gospel witness. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:8, a place from which the gospel of the Lord can sound out throughout the whole area. Paul preaches for 3 Sabbath days in the synagogue, explaining, firstly, what the messianic prophecies really mean, and secondly, how the life of Jesus of Nazareth fits these prophecies exactly. In other words, he probably opens up the passages in the Old Testament speaking of the humiliation, the suffering, and the death of the Lord. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. Some of the Jews believe, respond to the gospel, and begin to meet together in the house of Jason, which becomes the center of the movement. They're joined by some God-fearers and the wives of some of the leading citizens. And eventually a congregation is built up with some Jews and a majority of pagans. The synagogue authorities are jealous, and they bring in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 17 a very serious charge against the missionaries. They are defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. It was a period of widespread unrest among the Jews throughout the empire. There were militant messiahs arising. There was Jewish terrorism. They had recently been expelled from Rome by the Emperor Claudius, Acts 18:2, and there was enough truth in this charge to make trouble. But those in charge of the city, the authorities, seemed to have understood the unworthy motives of their accusers, and they didn't take the charge very seriously. All they decided was that Jason would be responsible to see that these travelling preachers would leave the city. They put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. And so Paul is forced to leave a very young church, and although he tries to return on several later occasions, he is not able to. 1 Thessalonians 2:18. We should note that opportunities for witness in an area may be short-lived. We should buy up every moment. We don't know how long we'll be able to be in a place. We don't know how long our lives will be spared. We don't know how long we'll have freedom to preach. We don't know how long we'll have opportunity. Paul, I think, was only here for a period of less than 3 weeks. The Christians now took Paul and Silas to Berea. I believe, again, this was a change in plans. It would have been more natural for him to press. He was here, you see, at Thessalonica, and he could very easily have stayed in the main road to the port of Dyrrhachium, crossed over by sea, and been at Rome very quickly. You remember how he says to the Romans when he writes to them, I wanted to come to you on several previous occasions. He may have heard word of the expulsion of the Jews from Rome at this point. But for some reason, again, I believe he's the whole thrust of his journey is altered, and instead of proceeding due west, he now begins to move south down into Greece to the little town of Berea, off the main road, a little bit out of the way, and we'll say more about that in a later lecture. However, he's very encouragingly received in the city of Berea. The Jews give him a very fair and unprejudiced hearing, and many believe his word. I think perhaps Paul came closest in Berea to his dream. I believe his dream was a whole synagogue converted to Christ, being the spearhead of evangelism. A whole body of people united. And in Berea, he came very close to that ideal. But the Jews from Thessalonica came and caused trouble, and Paul had to leave. Silas and Timothy stayed, but the church sent him by sea to Athens. Let's just think for a moment of the reality of this. We say it would have been wonderful to be a missionary like Paul, and the success he had. Well, he was beaten and thrown into jail here. He just got out of town here before the lynch mob got him. And he was smuggled in secret out of this town for his life. So from the first moment he entered Europe, he faced hostility, aggression, suffering, and persecution. We mustn't abandon our work because of difficulties. Perhaps a modern person would say, it's not the Lord's will that I should have been here. I've made a mistake. There are too much in the way of negative influences. But Paul, as Huysen says in his commentary, he did not give up his commission because he had to fight. So it was fighting, it was struggle all the way. And Taylor also comments concerning his ministry in Berea. If we desire conversions, we must not only have ministers like Paul, but we must have hearers like the Bereans. Very often on a Lord's Day morning, we're praying for ourselves and for our message, and perhaps we don't pray enough for the people who are going to listen to us. But they are the other side of the equation. Well, we take a break there and continue on in a few moments.